I'd like to turn in your Bibles back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. I didn't intend to end on such a cliffhanger last week. If you're in my Sunday school classes or Wednesday night, you know I probably do cliffhangers all the time in those classes. But I don't feel like or box myself into a time limit and a message like I try to do when it comes to a sermon. And there are times when maybe there's just too much and I bite off more than I can chew, and that's pretty common. I think we can make it through the rest of this sermon here, this message of chapter 11, maybe, yeah. I'll tell you what, there's a lot more in. I thought probably what needs to do is be backed up and then hit it from another angle. Could do that. But we'll be in David's life of David for another year, and but maybe that's good. There's lots of things to learn about in David's life. So if you have the notes from last week, they're the same notes. There are some fresh copies out on the ledge, but I didn't change the notes. When I was done, I kind of thought, well, I guess I could have inserted some of these other things I clarified in the bottom and made a new note, but I just thought it best to leave it the way that it is. I tried not to add anything. It just gave me some time to clarify a little bit more. So we're talking about David's life and what a serious sin this is. And I really did want to bring some gravity to this and have it be sober in the way that we present this material and not just run through it as if it's an interesting doctrine of Scripture, and certainly not trivialize it to say that all of us have sin and failures and we're not really any different than David, and he sinned and so do we, and we just go on, you know, in the position that God has us. You know, David is disqualified to be a pastor with this sin, quite clearly. There's no exceptions. And so what we really are dealing with is a different dispensation, a different way in which God is moving and working through humanity. He is working through Israel, and he's trying to teach us something unique and important in David's life as the king of Israel. And we're going to cover that because there's other criticisms I'd heard recently. You go on the internet and blogs and scandalizing and what's the word? Dark stories from the Bible. You know, this is one of them. I know we're in mixed company, but this is a rated R message in the Bible here. And it is scandalizing. And God takes this horrific, dark event of sin in David's life and puts it on these pages, records it in his word, so that all can look at it. And there is a reason for that. And certainly a big part of the reason is God's grace. We'll get to that. But I think we have to start with the fact that because humanity is a failure, because sin is pervasive, because even the greatest man, the greatest human, falls far short of the glory of God. And we've got to have that emphasized when we go through David's life and not just kind of skip over it and minimize the sin. No big deal. Yes, he did what he did. Let's hurry up and get to the forgiveness and grace and the fact that he's still the king. We cannot do that. It's a wrong way of approaching this subject, this text, and they understand the truths of our sin and God's grace. So in doing so, it's right that we do slow down and take a look at this, and I think we look at it with some seriousness and sobriety as we go through. For the scripture reading, I'm just going to read what we looked at last week, which is verses 1 through 3, and then we'll pick up in verse 4 for our message. Verse 1, "Then it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" Excuse me, but I'm going to go ahead and read verse 4 and 5. "Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Let's have a prayer of blessing before we begin our message. Father, we pray you'd bless this time as we look in your word. And Lord, we always want to approach your word with a seriousness. We want you to speak to us through your word. Your Holy Spirit would take the deep truths, the important truths, the truths that really open up in our hearts to show us who we really are. Lord, we can deceive ourselves the most. We can be deceived by what the world says is right and wrong about ourselves. But Lord, your word tells us the truth. And right now, laid out before us through David's life is the truth about the wickedness and the evil, the sinfulness of humanity. And Lord, may we see that even in our own hearts. Because until we can see ourselves as sinful and in need of a Savior, we won't understand and appreciate, Lord Jesus, how you came and died on a cross and the price that you paid for our sin and how you put sin away and rose again and you offer us new life. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand really the darkness of sin and how it destroyed really David's life and what's meant for us in it. In Jesus' name, amen. We talked about David being tempted, and we really wanted to emphasize that there's this great urgency when it comes to temptation. And anyone who faces temptation, if I was to talk to the men here, you must have in the back of your mind the voice of your wife, the voice of your children, the voice of your responsibilities from your career and work to your church, saying, don't do it. Just don't do it. And even the voice of God saying to all of us, when we're faced with these temptations, turn from that, run from that, don't do it. And the seriousness, and I think that's what's presented us in the text. I mean, we are reading the narrator's lane. Oh, you already know. I mean, you read it, you're on the edge of your seat, and you just want to say to David, don't do it, David. Not you, don't do this. But he did. And he did sin. And it said he sent the messengers and brought her to him, and he committed adultery. Now, I want to make one point when we're talking about this before we actually look at the sin. There's a reference here made to ceremonial cleansing, and I think it's taken in the past tense. Some talk about whether or not the cleansing was the 24-hour cleansing that happened after relationships that way, and remember, I'll try to use some coded language here, but what it really is speaking about is a cycle and arranged by the law, and you can read about that in Leviticus 15. And what it does is when the woman is obeying God's law and the cycle puts her in the most opportune place to conceive, and that's what I think it's referring to. She was in that place. So that when she came to him, she was ceremonially ready, and David could have, should have known that. And so in verse 5, when she says, I am with child, while it may have been hard-hitting from a guilt perspective, it should not have been so surprising, because this is the state that she would have been in. And it's as if there's, in this story that we go through, we'll notice over and over again, time after time, God is sending these messages to him. You knew you shouldn't have done it. You knew what would happen. You have this opportunity to repent. You know what is wrong here. Of course this happened. Don't play ignorant about it. And that feeling that hits a person when they get caught, when their sin is known, when it can't be hidden. When she said, I am with child, David must have thought, of course you are. And understood that God didn't stop that from happening. And that he was already on a path to being exposed, because this you cannot hide. And he must have known from his own understanding of his relationship with the Lord that you can't cover up sin. He committed this adultery, and there's no running from it. He thought it might have been able to easily be covered up, but not now. The Bible is clear in Exodus 20, verse 14, is a command, you shall not commit adultery. The kids memorize that verse. And the kids know from perspective that God has designed marriage to be one daddy and one mommy. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And that every young person in here ought to have the intention to be in God's will to marry one spouse. If you're a young man, you look, pray for the day you marry one woman. And if you're a young woman in here, you pray for the day when the Lord will send a man in your life and you marry one man. Now then you start to bring exceptions. Yes, if one of the spouse dies, you can remarry. But you start with the absolute. One mom and one dad. That's it. And anything outside of that, any activity outside of that is sin. So then in the New Testament, expanding on this truth, Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And some of my research could park here and we could do a message on this type of sin and how prevalent it is and the many avenues that are available to commit sin in this kind of immoral area. It really is a big deal. It really is prevalent. It really is everywhere. It really happens all the time. It's really infiltrating all of our culture. It's bombarding us from every angle, this sin, isn't it? And it's a sin that David succumbed to. So it's quite clear, without minimizing, without making excuses, but as hard-hitting as you could possibly make, as debauched and serious, as deep, as wicked and evil, that's what this sin is. And there's no lightening it. David sinned as he committed adultery. If only he would have taken what he knew when she came to him and said, I am with child. That was his opportunity right there to repent, to place his life in the mercy of God, because God had made it so that it's going to come out. You know it's going to come out, and you need to repent. This would have been it. But what David is doing in showing us the depravity, the darkness of the heart, how evil and deceptive sin is, he's going to cover his sin. Ever done that? That's what David's going to do here. And really the rest of the chapter is how he's taken this sin that was bad enough already, don't want to lighten it, and now the cover-up, which plunges him into further darkness and twisting of evil, so that you don't even recognize the man by the end of the chapter. I want you to understand, everything that we've learned about David is presented to us as a hero, that by the end of this chapter, you really can't even recognize the man. That's what sin does. And I think that if something of this nature happened amongst the men here, it's to the point, that's why you say, I can't believe he did that. I can't even recognize that so-and-so would do something like that. But again, we step back and go, yeah, but we know that's what evil is. That's what an evil heart is. And so God's word is showing this to us in David. The cover-up, verse 6, David's reaction. Then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people... I'm looking here to find out exactly where I want to be at. Verse 7. And Uriah had come to him. David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. So you understand exactly what he's doing here by bringing Uriah back. Just found out her condition, and he's attempting to make it look like it's Uriah's child. And so he brings Uriah back from the battle lines. And I don't know if we can't read too much into verse 8. On one hand, I was reading commentators that are saying that, you know, Uriah should have been scratching his head going, why are you asking me how it's going? These messengers are constantly going, I'm not a messenger, I'm a soldier. Yet you're bringing me to just ask me, you know, the state of the battle. I like to think rather the other explanation for that is that he's making Uriah feel good and bolstering him up as if he's almost asking Uriah for military advice, as if he appreciates Uriah's position in the military and person and wants his advice about what should be done and really bolstering him up. What a great guy Uriah is, making Uriah feel good about who David is and his place in David's army and making him feel like he really does deserve this break that King David's offering him. And this is part of his plan and his cover-up. And what we see is the reaction of Uriah. Verse 9. But Uriah slept at the door. Excuse me, if I backed up one, the wash your feet. I just want to make a point of that. And that's what's implying about, you know what? Take a load off. Take a break from the battle. You're in Jerusalem now. And now you can go and enjoy the time off of war with your wife. That's what's implied by all that. Probably, I mean, I know you knew that, but just in that wash your feet is what where that comes from. Verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark of Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Here is another opportunity where David is face to face with the truth. As Uriah is speaking like he used to speak, with this honor and with this integrity. And it's coming face to face with him. Does David recognize this man? Does he recognize himself anymore? That he used to talk that way? What we have here is Uriah showing more integrity and faithfulness to the Lord as David. So the explanation is you might think, well, you know, he's with the guys out there and he doesn't want to enjoy any comforts because he's thinking about his men out there. And that's part of it. He's in a battle and he's in a battle mindset. And he feels a little out of place back in Jerusalem. He's ready to go back. But there's something really more to this that is convicting David when he says, you know, I'm not going to go and be with my wife right now and enjoy these kinds of comforts. We're at war. And I think what the idea is here is Uriah's keeping himself in a state of ritual purity by abstaining. Because he was faithful in following King David and fighting the Lord's battle. Let's turn quickly back to 1 Samuel 21 and you'll see an example of how David interpreted what he was doing with his men. And we covered this when Jesus broke, they accused him of breaking the Sabbath. Now your disciples are eating heads of grain, they're harvesting, reaping and sowing, reaping grain on the Sabbath, or breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus said, didn't you read about David when he ate the showbread? And the idea is they're following Jesus, and he's the Lord. And he's the Lord of the Sabbath. If he said it's okay to eat, it's okay to eat. And it was the same kind of mentality that David had when he was with his men. And they went to the tabernacle, and there was nothing to eat but the showbread. And David gave the explanation. Jesus uses this in verse 4, 1 Samuel 21, verse 4. And the priest answered David and said, there's no common bread on hand, but there is the holy bread. Remember, that's only for the priests, but there's holy bread here. I suppose if the young man at least keep themselves from women, there was no whole prohibition per se about someone else eating it after it had come off its display. It became common. That's how David interpreted it. Verse 5, David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day." So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread but the show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day in which it was taken away. So he ate the old show bread. And the idea that David had defended is that these men are ritually clean. They're on a consecrated mission under the king. Remember, we looked at it, they're following the king, and their mission is consecrated by God, because they're under God's order, and to demonstrate some level of ceremonial cleanness, said they hadn't been with women. And it's just one picture of the dedication of someone that is sanctified in a mission for the Lord. And so Uriah understood this same teaching that David applied to his men, and his men began to understand, you know, we're just not following some rogue bandit out here. We're not just following some usurper against King Saul. We are actually following God's anointed. And what we're doing as military men under David, we're actually doing consecrated work like a priest does. It's work for God. It's service to God. Our military service is actually consecrated service for the king, for God's anointed, for the Lord himself. And so some degree of ritual ceremony cleanness was necessary. And what they had maintained was probably this idea of this physical kind of purity with a relationship with their wife. That's how what Uriah is saying, and it's coming to David's mind, ritual purity, a consecrated living, service to the Lord. This man's service to me in consecrating himself, and I'm God's man, and I'm following God. And he was keeping himself in this state of ritual purity because he was faithful to following King David and fighting the Lord's battle. Uriah saw his military service as service to the Lord and for the Lord. You know, the example was in the Old Testament, there was a consecration from this activity to consecrate a people. You find that in Exodus 19:15 and Leviticus 15:18 also. Uriah is saying I'm a soldier, I just should be out there fighting. He's reminding David about his consecration, his ritual purity. David, you're a sanctified man. Too, right? We're sanctified men. You may be in Jerusalem, and I may be out in the battlefield, but we're sanctified men, consecrated unto the service of God, right? That's what Uriah is saying. You know that, David. I can't do that. I'm on mission. Well, when you look at verse 12, David missed another opportunity to repent right there in his face, set out in the open, that he knows he's doing wrong. Verse 12, then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Got to do what the king says. Oh, I don't understand it. Verse 13, now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. Can you imagine how deeper in sin this gets? David makes him drunk. And what happens when you drink too much? You lose your inhibition, and you start to forget your consecration, and it's easier to convince somebody, it's okay, it's not a big deal. Even using a manipulative way to cause Uriah to sin, coaxing him into it, to forget his consecration, just as David's in a sober mindset, undrunken, forgot his, neglected his, turned away from his. You know, going through this, there are these really great contrasts between David and Uriah. Uriah is showing this integrity of character, of who David's supposed to be. And when you think about the ultimate one here, is both of these men are in a war. Uriah, they're fighting the people of Ammon. And they're both in a war, and there's two kinds of war. There's the physical war, like Uriah was in, where he's actually in a military conflict, drawing swords and out in the field doing this physical work. And he says, it's consecrated work. It's a physical. David stayed back in Jerusalem. And remember, after we know what happens, we're understanding there was a flaw in his thinking, a weakness in his character that's being revealed here. But the men didn't say, I can't believe David's staying back in Jerusalem. On one angle, there wasn't anything wrong with him staying in Jerusalem. We covered that. He had stayed out of a battle before. But he's not out of the war. There are two kinds of war. The men are fighting the literal battle against Ammon at the location, but David is fighting his battle in Jerusalem. He's still the king. And he still has a responsibility, and he's still part of this war, and he's still God's anointed, and he's still God's man. And the contrast is Uriah is fighting his battle, the military battle, against the world in a physical way, in the right kind of character and integrity and spiritual mindset. But there's a battle within that David's fighting in this chapter. It's against the flesh, and it's a spiritual battle. And David's not winning. David's as defeated as can be. Do you see the contrast? And it's reminding David, I'm in a war too. But David, you're losing this war. You've never lost before because you've trusted the Lord and you've consecrated yourself. You trusted Him and obeyed Him and you fought and God gave you the victory. But you can't recognize Him anymore. He's fighting a war in Jerusalem, a spiritual battle, and he's losing at every step. The enemy takes more ground, and he falls back, and he falls back, and he loses more, and he gets hit again and again and again. It's a great contrast between David and Uriah that we're going to see here, and there's more to bring out. I don't know that I can bring it all out in a message. Jesus fought, brother and sister, a spiritual war for us, right? Remember, the Jews wanted him to do the physical side. Let's draw swords and defeat the Romans and bring in the kingdom. But where's the real war at? It's a spiritual battle. It's in the heart. That's what we're seeing David fail at. But remember, Jesus came and he fought that. And the greatest place in his life that you see him fight, you see him fighting it through his whole life, through their temptation, and you see him showing victory after victory, just like David's life. He's defeating the demons, and he's defeating sickness, and he's defeating those who are opposed to him with his answers and his word. But he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't he? And that's where we say the real spiritual battle was at its greatest, hottest point. And he cried as he fell down with great tears of sorrow and sweat, as it were, drops of blood. And he says, not my will be done, but your will be done. And when he came back to his disciples, the rest of us, and he wanted to emphasize this spiritual battle. I said this last week. He told them to watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's really what we're seeing here in David in his defeat. So there's a great contrast here. And now as we go further into this, there's going to be an irony. An irony. Look at verse 14 and 15. No, it comes in verse 13. He made him drunk. You know, when he did this irony in David's life and Uriah's life, you know, there's another man in the Bible who got made drunk and he got taken advantage of by his daughters. Remember the story? It was Lot. And when his daughters, they were wrong and thought they were the only ones left, and they did that to him, they bore him two sons, the two daughters. The oldest daughter bore a son, and his name was Moab, and he became the father of the Moabites. The youngest daughter got him drunk and bore a son, and his name was Ben-Ammi, which is Moab, and he became, or excuse me, Ammon, and he became the father of the Ammonites. Who is Uriah fighting? Ammon, the people of Ammon. The very enemies of God that Uriah is fighting, that came from a sinful episode with alcohol, David is turning around and making Uriah commit the same sin to cover up his sin concerning a child. You see, it's the irony here over and over again. David's using the same strategy those sinful daughters did against Lot. Well, we're gonna have more irony and contrast that does come out, and I can't cover all of it, but there's more to it. In verse 14, now verse 16. So here's what David does. Verse 14. In the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat for him that he may be struck down and die. And so you see that David had this plan to murder Uriah. He has to eliminate Uriah. He's going to take Joab and use Joab for this. When he already said to Joab, you're too harsh for me. You sons of Zeruiah are too bloodthirsty. You're too harsh in your dealings. And he's turning around and acting like Joab. He's going to act and use Joab in his harshness, when David's never had a harsh spirit about him, but always a merciful spirit. And now Joab all of a sudden is someone that he can use to his advantage. He can be like Joab in dealing with Uriah the Hittite. And when he concocts this plan to murder Uriah, he's abusing his power and authority. It's almost as if he could be saying to Uriah, you forced me to do this. He had other plans. Can you imagine what he's thinking? I brought you back, and you're not smart enough to do the easy way, and you forced David's hand. David's thinking, you forced my hand to do this. It had to be done. That's how twisted sin can make somebody, where you're not even thinking clearly. And David's abusing his authority and sending Uriah back into the battle and commanding Joab to have him put to death. And you know, the irony is, David is the one who's committed a sin worthy of death. It says in the Bible in Leviticus 20:10, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. We're going to look later in the next chapter. Remember, there's only one man who could prosecute this. That's David. He's the highest authority, but his abuse of authority, he's not going to prosecute himself, is he? Someone has to die for this sin. And David has not chosen to confess his sin, to accept the penalty, to put himself at the mercy of God, but rather he's going to carry out a death sentence. And the irony is, he's going to do it against an innocent man, Uriah. David chose rather to have Uriah put to death instead of confessing his own sin. He's become callous. You know, anytime you justify sin on a cost-benefit basis, Uriah's life for mine, it's okay. You lose your ability to discern right and wrong. David's lost all ability to discern right and wrong. You can't recognize the man at this point. And he follows through with his plan, and he sends Uriah out. And in verse 16, it says, while Joab besieged the city, he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matter of the war to the king, if it happens when the king's wrath arises and he says to you, why did you approach so near the city when you fought? Did you know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, when it was it not a woman who cast a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field, and we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. This is the point where you don't even recognize who David is. David, in a sense, is blaming God because he comes to the end of this and he says, you know, that's just what happens. God is the author of life and the taker of life. War sometimes has a cost. It's a cost-benefit analysis. And there's sometimes collateral damage. And sometimes soldiers die. And that's the way that it is. And sometimes there's a price to be paid. And that's how he's dealing with this sin. And David, the man of heart. David, the man who spared Saul. David, the man that considered even the lowly and brought them into his side, is now someone that has no heart or mercy toward anyone, because all he is consumed with is his own sin and covering up his sin. In a sense, he's blaming God for Uriah's death. It's these circumstances that have brought him to this place. Now you see that David's lies really come to a head in verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah and her husband were dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Stop there before you get to the final line. And you see how noble David looks? Because this poor woman who's been made a widow out of one of his war heroes has died. And he's taken her into under his care and even married her. And even the Lord has blessed and given them a child in her sorrow. And so the lie makes him look noble to take Uriah's widow and the blessing of God in providing a child for this widow, to raise up a seed for her fallen husband so that she might have a son in her mourning. You see the web of lies, and you know this web of lies continues to grow thicker and thicker. You know, it even goes far back in verse 7, you know, and he asks Joab, how are you doing with this? The web of lies gets more and more twisted. Everything that David is doing is a lie. David speaking, you know, to the guests at the wedding is a lie. Everything about David that he's saying to everyone here is a lie. I don't have time to break it all down, but you understand every word out of his mouth from this point on about his relationship with Bathsheba is a lie. To everyone around him, he's lying. And that's how sin is. But you look at this last line, and it says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. First thing I understand, that word displease, it was evil in the sight of the Lord. Do you have a note for that? My Bible has a note for that Hebrew word. In verse 27, it says, had done displeased the Lord. And what it's literally saying in Hebrew was evil in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord looked at it and he said, that's evil. You look at something, I can't look at that. It's so displeasing. It's so disgusting that it was evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's translated as the thing displeased the Lord. You know, it's the same word that David used in speaking to Joab in verse 25. And here's how David looked at his own sin when he told Joab about the death of Uriah. And I think he's speaking about the whole episode. And he says to Joab, don't look at this as an evil thing. But God says, it is an evil thing to look upon. It's the same word. David's saying that the way he views what he did is not evil. He doesn't want anybody to look at it as evil. But the Lord says, according to the way he looks at it, it's evil. Displeased the Lord. See, David could not hide the evil from the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord will see all of our sin. And if you're here today and you're hiding a sin, be sure that the Lord could reveal that sin. And I dare to say to you, if you think about that sin that you've committed, when you look back in your life, there are times when the Lord's not revealed it, but there's been something that's happened and you've thought, oh, there it is. The right thing for me to do is to turn from this sin and to confess this sin before it destroys me. You see, understand when we get to this about David, I made this point that we really have only one hero in God's word. And I really think that we ought to let the pedestal just be knocked out from David. I don't think that we ought to set him always on a pedestal. Oh, the man after God's own heart. David is the man that we ought to adore and have on that pedestal. He is one of the heroes of the Bible. And for what he has done, we can recognize it. But it's in the context of the greater story of the Bible. Here's the problem with all the heroes of the Bible. Ever notice this? The closer you get to them and the more you learn about them, you still have to, you can talk all you want all day long about David, and then somebody can bring up this, and what do you have to do? You have to start to minimize it. You can't explain it. What you can't do, though, is minimize it. And the truth of the matter is this, the closer you get to any person, any human, the more sinful they get, the more darkness is there, the more bizarre things are, the more unexplainable things are. And if your way of dealing with that is to minimize it, to kind of cast it away and not discuss it, it's a wrong track. You see, we're talking about a man after God's own heart. God's plan was not to pick some great man that could be set as a perfect example that you could set up without flaw. And then when you find his flaws, you know, justify and make excuses for. A man after God's own heart was God's plan to say, look, there is no one that he can use based on their own merit and righteousness, but God's going to choose a man. And through that man, do a greater work of God. He has to choose a sinful man. And so God didn't choose David to show how great a godly man can be or how great a king should be or the way that you ought to be. But God chose David ultimately for this reason, so that he might make him a promise that through his lineage, because God put David on the throne, and that through his lineage, God would provide a man. God would give his own son, and that the Messiah would come, and that man, that Messiah, that son of God, would earn the right to that throne by his own righteousness, and that that person would be set on a pedestal, and that that person would be lifted up. There's only one hero in the Bible, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the closer you get to him, and the more you learn about him, the greater he becomes, the more righteous he becomes, the more holy he becomes, the more flawless he becomes, the greater you can cling to him and the tighter you can draw to him, right? That's who our Lord Jesus is. And so we come to him and we understand that his precious blood of Christ, a lamb without a blemish, a priest who was tempted in all points that we are, yet without sin, is the one who's compassionate. And he is the one that we can turn to. David's ultimate example to us is a man with flaw, a man with sin, a humanity in need of God's grace. If you're here today and you have sinned, maybe not in the magnitude of David, but you see your sin in the same way of magnitude against a righteous, holy God, then there is good news that David's son, Jesus Christ, has come and lived a holy, sinless, righteous life. And that he died for our sins and rose again to save us of our sins. The story ultimately is about man's failure and Christ's victory. Let's stand together as we have a time of invitation. Brother and sister, we have to walk away from this with a great lesson about temptation, the failure of sin, the wrong way of dealing with sin, to cover up sin. If you're here in any part of this, would you repent? Would you turn? Would you learn from David's failure to say, I could repent and turn to the Lord? You don't have to fail in the same way. David had these opportunities, and you know the story. God is going to confront him. He is going to repent, and God will restore him in a relationship with him. You can have that available to you in Jesus Christ, because God has provided a way in his Son. Jesus died on the cross to take away your sin. If you can recognize yourself as a sinner, would you say, Lord, I'm not going to look to another person. I'm not going to look to myself. I'm ready to look to Jesus. That Jesus died for my sins to take them away, and he rose again. He'll be on my pedestal. He is the Son of God, high and lifted up, and he is the one I'll follow. Put your faith in him. Trust only in him. Set him only as your example. Lift him up for all of his glory. Brother and sister, that's what we can learn from the life of David this morning. Let's have a time of silent prayer, and then I'll close in prayer.